scripture reading this evening is taken from the Epistle of Paul to the Romans and chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Paul is dealing with, he's been speaking of justification by faith alone and the grace of God that comes through the death of Jesus Christ. So Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we die with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then shall we sin, because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked. Though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms, because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit do you then have in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Now, having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end everlasting life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And may God bless the reading of his holy word. Now, as we go through in these evening meetings, the 1689 Baptist Confession gives its fuller name, the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. We have come to chapter 29 of Baptism. And this is, of course, the point at which the Baptist Confession is, it's not the only point where it's unique, because there are places earlier on where what has happened is that the Baptists have drawn on their older confession, the First London Baptist Confession, but here we have one of the notable chapters, one of the notable differences, because the whole point of the 1689 Confession is that it is expressing first and foremost the general agreement of the Reformed churches in Britain at the time. That is, you have the Presbyterians, and they, 1640, the Westminster Confession of Faith. Then you have the Independents, who in the 1650s come out with the Savoy Declaration. It's effectively, as I said before, it's a sort of minority report, the Independent Brethren at Westminster, saying, well, we generally agree with you, but we don't think the Presbyterian form of church government is the right one. And then, of course, 1689, the Baptists. Well, originally it's 1670, but it's 1689 is when they're finally able to publish it, following, of course, the glorious revolution in 1688, when James II is removed from the throne and replaced by William and Mary, who then give a declaration of toleration. So therefore, at that point, it becomes legal to be a non-Anglican Protestant in England. And this agreement and disagreement then are expressed. First, the general principle, generally, it's Westminster. So in most things, we are in absolute agreement with the Presbyterians and the Independents, they are saying. But also, there are points at which we graciously differ. That's another important point. There's a gracious difference of opinion here. It's possible for Christians to knock heads together and to get really annoyed with each other. But actually, in many things, we have to graciously disagree. And that's what we have in this chapter, a gracious agreement and disagreement. Now, the Westminster and the Savoy have a longer version of this chapter. The Baptists have 4 paragraphs. The Presbyterians and Independents have 6 paragraphs. And 2 of the Baptist paragraphs are exactly the same, pretty much exactly the same as the Westminster, and 2 of them are actually disagreeing with Westminster. So there is an agreement and a disagreement. And first of all, there's an expression of a general agreement. What is baptism? Christ has given us these 2 ordinances or sacraments, whichever term you prefer, baptism and the Lord's Supper. What are they? What is baptism? First of all, there is a general agreement in terms of the definition of baptism. Baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament, ordained by Jesus Christ to be unto him, to be unto the party baptized, a sign of his fellowship with him in his death and resurrection, of his being grafted into him, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. And this is in general, but in fact the whole paragraph here is from Westminster. But both the Presbyterians and the Baptists, or the Independents as well, all agree this is what baptism is. First of all, baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament. It is not something that was ordained before the New Testament. It is not something that's been ordained by the church later. It is an ordinance of the New Testament. And of course, the great section, or the great text that refers to baptism as ordinance of the New Testament is in Matthew's Gospel, the end of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 28, reading from verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Christ has given baptism as an ordinance to his church. He has commanded it. It's not a matter of the church commanding things. And of course, at this point, it's contrary to Rome, which certainly says that the Pope can ordain ceremonies. Rome also has its own definition of the sacraments, which allows it to say there are 7, not 2, but the 2 are the 2 that have been ordained by Jesus Christ. And of course, another point when we say it's an ordinance of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ, that we are saying it is not something that's been taken over from somebody else. Now, yes, in the Old Testament era, and certainly in the New Testament era, you have ceremonial washings at Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were written. There are these great big ceremonial baths that would be used by the scribes. There was proselyte baptism, so-called. If you were a Gentile who became a Jew, you would be baptized. You even got the baptism of John, which is emphatically not the same thing as Christian baptism. We know this because in the book of Acts, you have people who have only the baptism of John, who then need to have Christian baptism. John's baptism was a preparatory baptism, but Christian baptism is ordained by Jesus Christ himself. He has given it to us. He has commanded us to . But then what is baptism? We know who has ordained it. What is it about? What is the message of baptism? Baptism is a ceremonial washing. Everybody is agreed on that point. At least everybody who is an Orthodox Christian. What is the message of baptism? Well, first of all, it is to be unto the party baptized. Now, you will find that probably the majority of Baptist churches today, even Calvinistic Baptist churches today, will teach that baptism is first and foremost my giving a testimony. But that's not what the Baptist Confession of 1689 says. It says first and foremost, baptism is not a word from the one being baptized to the church, it's a word from God to the one being baptized. Now, why do they say this? Why is it that, in this point, the Baptist confession is contrary to most modern Baptists? Well, basically because the Baptist confession has looked very carefully at the Bible. And one of the things we see in the Bible is that not every baptism in the Bible has a congregation looking on. Again, the book of Acts contains a good number of baptisms. And so we see, first of all, the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, what's the situation here in Acts chapter 8? Well, the Ethiopian eunuch is on his way back to Ethiopia. He's in the desert, in his chariot. Philip is brought to him supernaturally to explain to him the message of Isaiah 53 about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Philip opened his mouth, Acts 8:35, and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now, as they went down the road, there came some water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, If you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Now, yes, there would have been some people accompanying him, but the focus here is on the eunuch being baptized. Again, we find the baptism of the Apostle Paul, Acts chapter 9, verse 17. And Ananias went his way and entered the house and laid his hands on him and said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. Again, no mention of a congregation, no mention of anybody there around. When the Philippian jailer is baptized with his household, they are the people there in his house. But there's no mention of a congregation, no mention of making a testimony for the congregation. So therefore, looking at these examples of private baptism in Scripture, we conclude that baptism doesn't have to be before the congregation. But if baptism doesn't have to be for a congregation, then it cannot be primarily a testimony from the one being baptized. It must be rather something else. And then we ask the question, what's the positive statement as to what baptism means when it is spoken of in Scripture? Well, first of all, it is spoken of in Romans chapter 6, as we read, Romans chapter 6, from verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also walk in newness of life. So here we were baptized into Christ Jesus. So baptism is about union with Christ. That's what the Bible tells us. We find Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. Colossians 2, 12. We're reading from verse 11. In him you also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised you from the dead. So again, buried with him, union with Christ in his death. Union with Christ in his death. Also, it is a sign of the remission of sins. Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And of course, you have here this, the sign is one of washing. So there is a congruence, a fittingness of using washing as a sign of the removal of the filth of sin. It is therefore spoken of here as being a sign of the remission of sins. And then also, yes, it is a sign of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. But first of all, it's a word from God to the one being baptized. And it might surprise you to know, I certainly surprise some of the Baptists here to know, that Presbyterians and other people who believe in infant baptism, so that this word in here actually comes straight from the Westminster Confession. Because you see, the attitude of the Presbyterian other infant Baptists is this, that the believer looks back at his baptism and says, I was baptized, therefore God has spoken to me in that baptism, and I by faith appropriate what baptism, that word, by faith I believe that word. Martin Luther, who taught and believed in infant baptism his entire life, said, remember your baptism. When the devil tempts me, so I remember my baptism. I am a Christian. I was baptized into Christ. And so this idea, it's a word from God. That's what the Bible says, is that baptism is God speaks to us. God says to us, and absolutely, in one sense, it's a once-for-all statement. But it's also a statement that we look back on. We say, I have been baptized into Christ. My baptism tells me I am united to Christ. The word to the one being baptized. It's also a pledge, his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. That's what we saw in Romans 6. Romans 6 is very largely about this giving up, giving a pledge, a promise in baptism. Oh Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. In the Middle Ages, for various reasons, baptism got split into two in the Western Church. And so you have baptism and confirmation. And I remember when I was in the C of E and I was being prepared for confirmation in the C of E, the clergyman saying, well, okay, confirmation is really the second half of baptism. In baptism, it's where you take the pledge yourself, without him, or Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end, is written by the Vicar of Whitney in Oxfordshire for the confirmation of his own children. But it's a perfect looking back at baptism here, because of course baptism is really one. A giving up unto God, I have promised to serve thee till the end. That's why I have been baptized and by faith laid hold upon the promise. promises. So that's what baptism is. And that's what the whole Reformed Church agrees baptism is. An ordinance of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ to be unto the party baptized, a sign of his fellowship with him, of his death and resurrection, of his being engrafted into him, of remission of sins, and his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. And then we come to some of the practicality. And as I said, you've got two of these paragraphs that basically we all agree. And two of these paragraphs are we disagree. And paragraph two is one of the disagreement paragraphs. Those who do actually profess repentance toward God, faith in and obedience towards our Lord Jesus, are the only proper subjects of this ordinance. Now, Presbyterian says, those who actually profess and their children. We all agree that if you've got somebody who's never been baptized in any way, shape or form before, and he comes to Christ, he needs to be baptized. When the missionaries go out, they go out and they baptize the converts. The disagreement is about the children of believers. We know they believe and be baptized. Now, this became my position is interesting here, because before I embarked upon the study of this, I thought that a position that I've held for a while, which is that infant baptism is valid but irregular, that is to say that if someone's been baptized an infant, they've been baptized, and it shouldn't be done again. I thought that was a minority and strange position. Actually, that's what the 1689 Confession teaches. And that's certainly what a good chunk of the people who signed it did. Because if we have church records, you see, from these churches that drew up the confession, and we find again and again that somebody joined the church from the Presbyterians, someone joined the church from the Independents, and they didn't say to them, you've got to be baptized. They said, welcome, new church member. Why? Well, because these people said, well, baptism is baptism. And so when they say only proper, what they're saying is, we don't think you did it properly at the old place, but we do think you did it. We don't think that it was done properly when you were in it, we do think it was done. And of course, this is the point of disagreement. We all agree that someone who has come to the Christ and had no baptism before should be baptized. And the Presbyterians have their texts. They have they point about that. They point that in the New Testament Acts we have these examples of households being baptized. But we don't know who the household members were, certainly Lydia's household. She's a widow. So probably doesn't have any very young children, but we can't tell. You've also got the similarity to, or the connection with circumcision names, all that in Colossians. Now, where Baptists and Presbyterians differ is how far they take the Old Testament and say, well, how much of this transfers over? And the Presbyterians say, quite a lot, and the Baptists say, not very much. But what we do agree on, again, is paragraph 3. The outer element to be used as ordinance is water, wherein the party is to be baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. First of all, it's water. Now, you would think, wouldn't you, that every single example of baptism in the Bible is water. So, of course, it must be water. And the vast majority of groups of Christians have agreed with this. There were, however, in some very odd sects back in the day, some of the Cathars, apparently, they believed that baptism meant tapping someone on the head with a copy of John's Gospel. So you do have to say it's water. Baptism uses water, not to tap on the head with John's Gospel. And that it is in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This, of course, is a reference to Matthew 28 and verse 19. Now, what about the fact that in the Old Testament, that in Acts, you have the speech mention of being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus? Well, we must remember that the word name here, first of all, is
written because of the authority. But it's Christian baptism. It's not John's baptism. It's not somebody else's baptism. It's Christian baptism. And so it's in the name of the Lord Jesus. But the formula that the Lord Jesus has given us is in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that's why we follow that position. We have the final paragraph, paragraph 4, the other disagreement paragraph. Immersion or dipping the person in water is necessary to the due administration of his ordinance. First of all, the use of the word due here again goes back to this point that the 689 Baptists, many of them believe that Presbyterian baptism is valid. And therefore, if somebody baptized by sprinkling or pouring, they have been baptized. And one of the reasons, to go back to, why do these Baptists think that Presbyterian baptism is valid? Well, part of the issue is this. If you say that these people's baptism isn't valid, then you're effectively saying they're not a church. And there are Baptists today who do that. You know, say it's the Landmark Baptist, they say, well, if you're not a Baptist, it's not a Landmark, it's completely bonkers. In fact, most of them are. And that they would say that, and they certainly would say, I haven't been properly baptized. They'd say that this wasn't a church, that our congregation wasn't a proper church, because we don't lay claim to a fictitious succession of baptisms going all the way back to John the Baptist. Because we don't. But it's fictitious. It is a figment that no man can prove, to quote John Wesley on Apostolic Succession. It's, and these people, they look at Presbyterian and they think, they don't have baptism, they're not a real church. But the 689 people, they speak to John Owen, John Owen is the pastor of a real church. And so part of his business of saying this baptism is valid is about saying this is a real church. It's a church where we have disagreements with them, but it's a real church. But the Presbyterian churches are real churches, the independent churches are real churches. And when it comes to dipping, it's interesting, of course, in England, the Book of Common Prayer, I, during my preparation, I got a number of copies of the BCP, and the Book of Common Prayer says that unless it is certified that the infant is weak, then the infant is to be dipped into the font. Dipping. If you look at some of these medieval fonts, they have great big, pretty big, big, deep bowls. So the Norman one was referred to as tubs, and I remember coming across one that was used, the church had got a new font at some point. They'd taken the old one off, and it was found in the vicarage, in the laundry room, being used to do the laundry, because it was this nice, big stone tub. And of course, the idea is you're supposed to put more laundry in the tub. You put the baby in the tub. So dipping was something that the English reformers believed in.
Talk about your conversation.
Yes. John Wesley, because he was a high church Anglican in some senses, he believed in baptism by immersion. And there was a bit of controversy between him and Augustus Toplake, the author of the Rock of Ages, over John Wesley baptizing a Quaker lady in a bathtub in a cellar in London, and private baptism, and one of those big old metal bathtubs, and he just put her under the water. When he was a young clergyman in Georgia, he was not very popular with some of the colonists because he insisted on dipping their children underwater three times in the course of a baptism. All of which is to say that it wasn't just the Baptists who said you've got to dip people. There were Pedobaptists who said you've got to dip as well. So it's a disagreement. And of course there are modern day Credobaptists, people who say you can only baptize someone on confession of faith, who do it by pouring and sprinkling. I think Martin Wood Jones was one of that at one point. So these are points of disagreement. And this is one of those points, let every man be convinced, persuaded in his own mind. There are differences. Good men, John Owen, the Westminster Divines, and then all, and then the Baptists in the United couldn't agree fully on this, but they said, we have our position, and we don't unchurch you, and we don't violently attack you in print. But we have our position, the immersion, of dipping the person in the water. And of course the appeal is to language of going down into the water. John baptizing Enon where there was much water. And this language. Yes, good men have differed, but this was the position. Baptism has been referred to, as a book out there, different version of baptism called The Water That Divides. And it has been the water that divides sometimes. But we find this at 89, and I'm myself quite surprised looking at some of the historical material. We find a gracious baptism, and again, it's a word that's been misused, but a gracious Baptist Catholicity. That is to say, the idea that it embraces all true believers, whether they're Baptists or not Baptists. That says we have a general agreement as to what baptism means. We have a general agreement as to the use of water and the triune name. And then we have these disagreements. And yet we are all one in Christ Jesus. General agreement, gracious disagreement, that we may embrace one another even when we disagree. It's a model that can be followed by all the Lord's people. So let us consider these things. Amen.